Mark's fault. He let me do it. But today's story is about resurrection, but not necessarily that kind of resurrection. John chapter 11, a story of friendship and loss, story of belief and trust, a story of hope and life, a story of Jesus and the glory of God. If you want to follow along with me in your Bibles, it's John chapter 11, or you can look over my shoulder and track with the screen. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. In case you don't know who this Mary is, she's the one who wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. If you're reading John in order, in chronology, you don't know this story actually until chapter 12. Almost like the author already knows who his audience is and that they already know this Mary. If you don't know, though, you'll find out soon enough. It's almost like the author doesn't care about chronology, telling events in order of time. Critics of the Bible say, well, this is a problem. I mean, that's how we know the Bible isn't accurate. There are thousands of these little instances in the Bible. How can we trust it? And that's true. Well, that would assume, though, that God was interested in our chronology and perhaps limited by it. You know, whenever I read the Revelation of Jesus, you know, that freaky cool book at the end of our Bibles about beasts and bulls and women giving birth in the middle of a field or something, I am reminded that God isn't so interested in our chronology. Rather, he's interested in our theology or our worship, the study of the non-chronological God. It's almost like God doesn't take the things in this world as seriously as we do. Perhaps the author of John is more concerned about something else rather than chronology. Maybe it's not the natural, but the supernatural. Perhaps it's things we can't see with our eyes, but rather things we can see with our hearts that God seems to want. Well, anyway, John chapter 11, verse 3. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus says, the sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet, when he heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, back in chapter 10. And you're going to go back there? Jesus answered, kind of cryptically, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus, he's fallen asleep, but I'm going to go there and wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he's sleeping, he's going to get better, because that's what you do when you're sick. And here's the author, puts a little parenthesis here, ready? Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. You know, if I was a disciple of Jesus, there would have come a point in time where I'd have just blown my gasket. Jesus, stop it. Stop assuming we're smarter than we are. We don't get a word you say unless you explain yourself. You know, we're pretty dumb. We're fishermen and IRS tax agents and rednecks with shotguns. For crying out loud. We ain't smart like them religious folks. So why don't you just jump to the explaining part and quit making us look even more stupid. If Lazarus is dead, just say dead. Don't tell us he's just taking a nap. Good thing I wasn't a disciple, eh? Wait, I am. Or at least I thought I was. Maybe the disciples and us take the chronology or the natural too seriously as well. Maybe we take the things of this world way too seriously. You know, it seems to me now that perhaps Jesus was saying Lazarus was asleep, was probably more real than him being dead. Especially because we know the end of the story, right? Or at least we think we do. You know, Thomas, that the Didymus guy, I mean, what a great name. Thomas the Didymus. Never quits opening up his dumb mouth. Let's go die with him! Speak for yourself, Thomas Didymus! I don't think the disciples are picking up what Jesus is throwing down, do you? I mean, come on. Come to think of it, we don't pick up what Jesus is throwing down often either, do we? You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In chronology versus the non-chronology. That's Matthew, the IRS tax agent that recorded that prayer of Jesus to God the Father. It's like actually seeing the supernatural heaven touching the natural earth. And maybe that's what the disciples and maybe us often forget. Our mission as followers of Jesus in this natural, chronological world is to enact, to do the supernatural things of heaven right here. It's like Jacob's dream in the Old Testament book of Genesis, where he sees a stairway resting on the earth and its top reaching to heaven. I always think of that as an escalator, like angels going up and angels going down. And there above it stood the Lord. I wonder if that escalator connection between heaven and earth, the supernatural and the natural, is found in having eyes to see it and ears to hear it. Funny. Jesus said that a lot to his followers, didn't he? They didn't get something he said, you know, the supernatural. He would say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. She who has eyes to see, let her see. It's got to be extremely frustrating for the recipient, eh? I mean, what if Pastor Mark stepped up here every Sunday morning and started talking in parables, mysterious sayings, and weird stories? What if he read from the Bible and talked about a lot of spiritual, supernatural stuff? Then at the end of his talk, he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. She who has eyes to see, let her see. Almost like, if you see, great. If not, oh well, better luck next time. Sorry about that. You probably, you know, you'd last a couple weeks, and then you get really frustrated. You'd find that short little happy man, and you would just... anger. I like when he's not around. Don't tell him. Or maybe you would just die in your heart and mind. You know, hearing that supernatural stuff all the time might just make you not care anymore. Your heart dies, your mind is numb, and you find yourself for many years just sliding into a chair every Sunday morning because it's just what you do, it's tradition. Apathy. Kind of like that Thomas Didymus guy saying, "We might as well die too!" Well, anyway, Jesus arrives at the town of Bethany. John 11, verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, like any good Jewish woman would, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." They had a good eschatology of the resurrection. But Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? In other words, do you really believe I am who I say that I am? And she answers, "Yes, Lord. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has to come into the world." The Gospel of John is kind of a confusing book. It's not like the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. They display a high degree of similarity in content, narrative arrangement, language, and sentence and paragraph structures. You got that? Good. And they were most likely written from the same point of view. It's hypothesized that Mark was written first, and Matthew and Luke borrowed from its provided content as a starting point to fill in kind of their gaps that they had in the story. content that's unique to both Matthew and Luke are thought to be either A, uniquely original to them, or that they both borrowed from another source document called Q, so named because it is a hypothetical document that does not currently exist, albeit in theory. If you're in the New Testament scholarship and study it all, Q is a huge topic of conversation. But the Gospel of John doesn't have any of these constraints. It doesn't care if Q exists or not exists. It's almost like the author of John had a completely different intention for picking up the pen to write. Interestingly, though, we know what that is. The author tells us. But he doesn't tell us at the beginning like we're used to in chronology. He tells us at the end. John 20, verse 31. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John's author also goes on to say, well, Jesus did a lot of things well. If every one of them were written, I suppose that even the whole world wouldn't have enough room for the books that would be written. John's not interested in filling it all in. John is written not to give an accounting of the life of Jesus. Rather, John wants his readers to believe in Jesus. Believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God. And the believing brings what? Life. So perhaps this story of the death of Lazarus is not about his death, or maybe even his resurrection. Rather, it's about Jesus, believing in Jesus. So when Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into this world, we all go, well, isn't that nice? Yeah, we believe with you, Martha. But John's saying, yes! See, I told you so. Jesus is the Christ. Believe in him and you will have life. Which really stinks, literally, if you're Lazarus, dead in the tomb. Well, maybe not. John 11, verse 28. After Martha had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here and is asking for you, she says. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went out to meet him. Jesus hadn't entered the village yet, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed, supposing she was going to go back to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, the same thing her sister said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And other translations said he was angry. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Papa's gift. On the very day he turned 63, Clarence McKenzie received the best birthday present in the world. His first grandchild, Clara, was born. From now on, I shall be called Papa Clarence, he told his family, and that was that. Not only did Clara and Papa Clarence share the same birthday, they had the same name. Well, almost. They even looked alike. But someday you'll have hair, Papa said with a grin, and I will never have hair again. He was right. Papa Clarence had his own room in the house where Clara lived with her mom and dad. In the corner by the window sat a large, worn rocking chair. I used to rock your mama in this chair, he said to Clara as he held her in his lap and told her stories. She loved to hear his stories. When I was a little boy, he always began, I hid an icicle under my pillow one night so I could eat it after everyone else went to sleep. And did you eat it? Clara asked him. No, Papa Clarence answered, but I woke up with a big puddle under my pillow. They rocked and laughed as the chair sang, creak, crick, creak, crick. These two best friends, they did everything together. Every morning they sat together at the kitchen table and ate their cereal. One spoonful of sugar for me and two for you, Papa Clarence said, winking and thus dumping an extra spoonful of sugar on Clara's cereal. Every afternoon they took naps. Clara didn't always sleep, but she could tell by the snores coming from Papa's room that he did. Every night before bedtime, Papa Clarence rocked Clara in the large worn rocker and told her Bible stories. When I was a little boy, he began, I like to pretend that I was one of the animals on the ark with Noah. What animal did you pretend to be? Asked Clara. A hoofalopolis, Papa answered. They rocked and laughed as the chair sang, creak, crick, creak, crick. After stories, Papa Clarence and Clara knelt by the side of her bed and said their prayers. Papa Clarence always ended his prayer with, thank you, God, for Clara. Clara always ended her prayer with, thank you, God, for Papa Clarence. Then together they said, amen. Every week, Papa Clarence and Clara would sit together in church. Clara's mom and dad came too, but Clara insisted on sitting next to her papa. He helped Clara follow the words in the hymn book, held her hand when they prayed, and he kept a pocket full of red and white peppermints he would slip to Clara one by one when no one was watching. Papa Clarence loved the snow, and for no other reason than that, Clara loved the snow too. Yeah, it's pretty fun. When the first snow fell, silent and soft, Clara and Papa Clarence held hands and gazed out the windows as the snowflakes swirled and twirled in the winter air. Each year, Papa Clarence taught Clara something new about the snow. Anybody can catch snowflakes on their tongues, Papa Clarence told Clara, but not everyone knows how to make a snowflake sandwich. He took four slices of bread and sprinkled them with lots of sugar. They grabbed their boots, coats, and gloves and ran outside into the snow. Like this, Clara, Papa said, handing her two slices of sugared bread. He held his slice of bread with both hands while the snowflakes piled high. Suddenly, Papa clapped his two slices of bread shut, and Clara did the same. The secret, he said, is in catching just the perfect amount of snowflakes, he said as he bit into a sandwich. Clara took a bite of hers and said, needs a bit more sugar. Another time, Papa Clarence and Clara held their breath and fell backwards into the fresh white blanket of snow. Wave your arms, but not your legs, he said. Papa helped her to her feet, and they looked at the strange shapes in the snow. Anybody can make a snow angel, Papa said to Clara, but not everyone knows how to make a snow chicken. He took off one of his gloves and laid it at the top of the snow print he had made, and Clara did the same. The glove looked like a chicken's comb, and Papa pulled two carrots out of his pocket and showed Clara where to place them to look like chicken's beaks. The secret, he says, is in choosing just the right glove and carrot, he said, smiling proudly at his snow chicken. Clara bent down, rolled several small snowballs, and she says, snow eggs, placing them by her snow chicken. Papa laughed. Good, Clara, good. Cock-a-doodle-doo, Papa crowed, flapping his arms like wings. Papa and Clara strutted in the snow around their snow chickens, crowing and laughing until their sides hurt. Papa rocked Clara in the large worn rocker and told her stories. When I was a little boy, he began, I jumped off the barn roof with an umbrella to see if I could fly. Could you? Clara asked him. No, he answered, but I did a nice dive into the haystack, he said, and they rocked and they laughed as the chair sang, creak, crick, creak, crick. One year on their birthday, Clara gave her Papa a striped knit hat to keep your head warm when the snow comes, she said. Papa Clarence grinned and rubbed his bald head. Then he put on the hat and pulled it down over his whole face was covered. How do I look, Clara? He asked in a muffled voice. Oh, Papa, she said, laughing. You're so silly. I get that from Sarah. You're so silly. Papa Clarence pulled the hat up just enough so he could see and handed Clara a box wrapped with green foil and red velvet bow. Carefully, she unwrapped the box. Tucked inside, Clara found a beautiful glass snow globe. She held it up and saw the little church with the tiny steeple and the colored glass windows. Bits of snow glittered in the light, and when she shook the globe, the snow swirled and twirled around the little church. It's perfect, Clara squealed with delight. Look very closely, Papa Clarence said. Who do you see inside the church? Clara looked carefully. I can't see in the windows, she said. You'll have to close your eyes to see, Papa said. And he winked. Funny, Papa, I can't see with my eyes closed, Clara said, laughing. Papa Clarence took the snow globe and held it up to the light. I taught you how to make a snowflake sandwich. I taught you how to make a snow chicken. These are things you can see with your eyes. But there are some things you can only see with your heart. Someday you'll know. Clara kept the snow globe on a table next to her bed. She stared at the little church with the tiny steeple and the colored windows and tried to guess who was inside. Every night she shook the globe and watched the flakes swirl and twirl as she drifted off to sleep. That winter, when the first snow fell, silent and soft, Papa Clarence and his new striped hat went out with Clara, put their boots, coats, and gloves on, and they made snowflake sandwiches, a whole row of snow chickens. They strutted and crowed and flapped their arms like wings. "Keep trying, Papa Clarence. Maybe someday you'll fly," said Clara. Then one day, Papa Clarence woke up with a fever. His breathing sounded wheezy and loud. Clara brought him cold water and held the cup while he sipped through a straw. At night, she would kneel by her bed, and she prayed that Papa would get well. But Papa Clarence did not get well. As each day passed, he grew sicker and sicker. One night, the ambulance came and took him to the hospital. Clara couldn't sleep that night. She lay in bed and stared at the snow globe. She prayed an extra prayer. "Please, God," she whispered, "let my Papa be okay." But the next day, Papa Clarence died. When Clara's mom and dad told her what had happened, she ran to her room and slammed the door. She threw herself on her bed, curled up under her blanket, and cried and cried. Through her tears, she saw the snow globe on the table by her bed. "Papa Clarence was wrong," she said, sobbing. "There's nobody in the church. The church is empty. God didn't answer my prayer. God let Papa die." She took the snow globe and stuffed it under her bed and went to sleep without saying her prayers. Clara would not be comforted. She would not allow her dad to put an extra spoonful of sugar on her cereal. She refused to take a nap, even when her mom would lay down next to her. She would not let anyone rock her in the large, worn rocker, which did not sing anymore. Clara went to church and sat between her mom and dad, but she would not take the red and white peppermints. They slipped to her when no one was looking. When everyone in the church bowed their heads to pray, Clara just sat on her hands and stared straight ahead. One morning, Clara woke to find the snow falling, silent and soft. Clara watched the snow through her bedroom window, and she cried. "I miss you so much, Papa Clarence," she whispered in the quiet. I imagine that almost everyone in this room has been touched by death. I imagine that almost everyone knows what it feels like to lose someone they love, like Papa Clarence. I also imagine, though, that it's extremely comforting to know, not just in our minds, but with our hearts, that Jesus knows what it feels like to lose someone close to him. And for those going through a loss, I imagine there's so much comfort in those two simple words of Scripture. Jesus wept. Somehow knowing that our God knows what it feels like to lose grants us hope as well. I wonder if those simple words not only speak of hope, not only speak of love and loss, but also of hope. You know, this story makes me cringe, not because of a loss, but of a potential loss. You see, my daughter, Sari, she calls her grandpa, Papa. And even though her papa lives some 1,500 miles away, Sari and her papa have a very close relationship. I've never seen Sari act so loyal and devoted to anyone other than her papa. A couple of weeks ago, when Papa and Nana and her Uncle Mason came out for her second birthday, it was not an unusual sight for me to see Sari cuddled up in the recliner with her papa, smiling and laughing, holding a popsicle, or reading a book, as her papa lavished love and attention on his grandchild. You know, I would look on with a twinge of jealousy because even I don't get that kind of love from Sari. That's pretty special. But you know, when I read that story again, that Papa's Gift story, I'm reminded that the names are not Clara and Clarence, but they're Sari and Papa Brian. You know, my father-in-law, he isn't dead. He's very much alive. But that's what's so discomforting for me, because eventually he will die. And Sari will have to go through the pain and loss of her much-beloved Papa, and there will be a void in her heart that only her papa can fill. Eventually, we all die. Honestly, I don't wish my father-in-law's early demise. You know, I get along quite well with them. But do you see the point? My heart aches because eventually we all suffer loss. In this natural world, everything dies. Lazarus, pet hamsters, goldfish, dogs and cats, husbands, wives, children, parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, friends, and even those we never liked all die. John 11, verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been in there for 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" There's that glorification of God statement again. Didn't he say that earlier? In verse 4, "This sickness will not end in death, but it's for God's glory that his Son may be glorified through it." So they took away the stone. Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out. Or another translation says, the cadaver came out. His hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. "No way! Did you just hear what I just heard? Did you see what I just saw? Seriously, I mean, a man dead for 4 days just came back to life. How can one miss that? Why wouldn't everyone, everywhere, believe in the glory of God and put their faith in Jesus? He just raised a man back to life. Unbelievable!" Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Clara reached under her pillow and pulled out Papa Clarence's knit hat, which she had hidden after he had died. She rubbed its softness against her cheek and pulled it on her head. Then Clara took the snow globe from underneath her bed and tiptoed down the hall to Papa Clarence's empty room. Slowly she opened the door and stepped inside. In the corner by the window sat the large worn rocking chair. It seemed like such a long time since she had listened to Papa tell his stories. Still holding the snow globe, Clara climbed into the rocking chair. She shook the globe and watched the snowflakes swirl and twirl around the little church. She rocked back and forth, creak, creak, the chair began to sing. Clara remembered Papa Clarence's stories about the time he slept with an icicle under his pillow and the time he tried to jump off a barn roof with an umbrella to see if he could fly. She tried to imagine what a Hoofalopolis might look like. She looked at the snow globe. Bits of snow glittered in the light. She could almost feel the cold flakes kiss her cheek. Clara remembered when Papa Clarence taught her how to make snowflake sandwiches, and she watched the flakes in the globe swirl and twirl and thought about the snow chickens with the carrot beaks that they had made each year. She stared hard at the little church with the tiny steeple covered in snow. Then Clara closed her eyes. She remembered how it felt to sit next to Papa Clarence in church, how he helped her follow the words in the hymn book. She remembered how warm Papa's hand felt when they prayed, how sweet the red and white peppermints tasted that he slipped to her one by one when no one was watching. "You were right, Papa Clarence," she said, smiling through her tears. "The church isn't empty. I can't see you with my eyes anymore, but I sure can see you with my heart." She slid from the rocker and gently placed the snow globe on the seat. She ran from Papa's room, leaving the door wide open behind her. She grabbed 4 slices of bread from the kitchen, sprinkled them with sugar, grabbed 2 large carrots from the fridge, stuffed them in her pockets, grabbed her boots, coat, and gloves, and ran outside. Clara caught snowflakes on the bread and ate both sandwiches. She fell backward in the snow and made a snow chicken. Next to that one, she made another snow chicken for Papa Clarence. She took off the gloves and put one on each head and carefully added the carrot beaks. Bits of snow glittered in the light, and the flakes swirled and twirled around her. "Anybody could have a grandpa," Clara whispered, "but not everyone has a grandpa like my grandpa Clarence." That night, Clara set the snow globe on the table next to her bed, and she knelt to say her prayers for the first time since Papa Clarence died. "Thank you, God, for all the things I can see with my eyes," she began her prayer, "like snowflake sandwiches and snow chickens and red and white peppermints. And thank you, God, for all the things I can see with my heart, like Papa Clarence and like you." Amen. Clara climbed into bed and snuggled under her covers. Mom and Dad came in, tucked her in. She said, tomorrow morning, I'd like that extra spoonful of sugar on my cereal. And don't forget the peppermints for church. After Clara's mother and father left her room, she reached under her pillow and felt the icicle she had placed there. As sleep fell silent and soft upon her, Clara dreamed about Papa Clarence jumping off a barn roof with an umbrella to see if he could fly. And he did. What do you pray? Do you pray for things that you can see with your eyes? Or things you can see with your heart? The things of this world, the earth, or the things of heaven, of God? I wonder if we don't take this world too seriously. I wonder if Jesus thinks so. Because I bet that most of us reading this story, we would think it's about Lazarus' death and resurrection. Of Jesus comforting his friends when they're hurting. And then also displaying what God can do through miracles. I mean, well, that's pretty cool. And you would be right. Kind of. The death and resurrection of Lazarus was something they could see with their eyes. Right? I wonder if God had more in mind from this event. A theology professor wrote this. To understand Jesus' behavior and the opportunity he sees in all this, we must recognize that in John's gospel, glory and glorification are code words for crucifixion. In this gospel, Jesus dies death by being exalted, and the crucifixion is the hour of his glorification. Lazarus' illness will lead to death, all right. When Jesus finally does arrive, his friend's corpse will stink to high heaven, but something much larger will have begun. Lazarus' death will help to bring on Jesus' crucifixion, a.k.a. his glorification, and not only his, but God's. John 11, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. It worked! But some of them went to the Pharisees and told on Jesus. The chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here's this man performing many miracles and signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans, they'll come. They'll take away our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, he spoke up. You know nothing at all, he said. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man should die. How right he was. For the people, then the whole nation, to perish. He didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. He does. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God. That's us. To bring them together and make them one. That's happening. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. The same theology professor writes this. How odd that Jesus would raise his friend from death only to enroll him in a brief venture that would get them both killed. Jesus might as well have shouted into that tomb, ready or not, Lazarus, here I come. Get ready for some company. That's precisely where Jesus was headed. In a few more days, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would lay Jesus in a tomb, dead as a doornail, but at the same time, glorified, almost beyond all recognition. To all the rest of us, Jesus summons at our tomb where each of us will one day lie, sounds something like this. Come out of there, friend. Come with me. We're going up to Jerusalem. So much for the ordinary dying of disease or accidents or just plain wearing out. So much for living with the sole agenda of not dying and trying to extend our days. Let's go instead to where we can give our lives away. Come, die with me. What is God up to in Jesus? What is God doing in this world through this Jesus guy? Well, look to the glorified Jesus to find out. Continually find out. Not only what God has done, but what God is continually doing in this world. On earth, as it is in heaven. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. She who has eyes to see, let him see. Let's pray. Lord, I imagine sermons like this are really frustrating. I imagine that not getting an application point to walk away from is, what do I do with this?
I wonder, God, if you are saying exactly, I don't want you to do. I want you to believe. I want you to put your faith in me. And by looking to me, not in this world, but in my world, in the supernatural world, that maybe that's where life is found. We think we're living now in this world, but maybe by looking to Jesus, we have a life somewhere else. But in this world, that life looks like one that dies and gets crucified for following Jesus. Help us, Lord, in this pathway that's called suffering for your name. And that doesn't mean just going across to some foreign country and getting martyred for faith. It means right here, right now, enacting your kingdom in Hayward, at Walmart, driving a car on the road during the Berkey season when all them frustrating out-of-towners come and they mess up our town. Help us to be God people for the world. Be with us, Lord, as we live resurrected lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, one last thing. I find it humorous that at the end of John, Thomas, that Didymus guy, the one who wanted to die with Lazarus, was the disciple who didn't believe that the other disciples had seen Jesus. He says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Thomas the Didymus regrets those words when he sees Jesus, especially when Jesus says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." So walk away from this morning believing, even if you haven't seen anything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming to church today.